Let's take our Bibles and turn to our passage for this morning, one of a few that we'll be reading, but it's going to be from 2 Thessalonians today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Now, we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, so that we might not burden any of you. This is not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So a woman, guy got sick, her husband got sick, and she took him to the doctor, and he wasn't sleeping well and everything. So the doctor examined him, took him, gave him a bunch of tests and things, and came back and asked the wife to come meet with him privately. And he took her aside and said, look, your husband is very sick, and you need to do what I tell you to do, otherwise he's not going to make it. You're going to have to get up every morning, fix him a healthy breakfast, and then a nutritious lunch every day, and then every night needs to be a very special dinner, and you have to be pleasant, not expect him to do any chores or around the house, and don't share your problems with them. Don't add your stress. You know, you've got to do all the work, and you can't nag them. And if you do that, he'll make it. But if not, he's going to die. The wife went back to the room where her husband was, and her husband said, "Well, what did the doctor say?" And she looked at him, patted his hand, said, "You're going to die." Now, some of y'all have heard that. That's not the first time I've told that. That is one of my favorite. There's something in us that doesn't like it when someone doesn't pull their weight. Our sense of fairness is violated. Now, obviously, we aren't talking about people who are too sick to work, but about people who seem to have an aversion to work, or who, for whatever reason, live off the hard work and dedication of others without matching it with their own hard work and dedication. You've probably heard of the Pareto principle. You've probably not heard it called that, but it's the principle that says that in any organization, 80% of the people do, 20% of the people do 80% of the work and are responsible for 20% of the productivity. 30% of the people do 20% of the work and are responsible for 20% of the productivity, and 50% in any organization, 50% of the people basically do nothing but show up or collect a paycheck. And if it's a volunteer organization, they enjoy the benefits of membership without contributing anything. Now, I'm not a mind reader, but probably what's going on in your mind, I'm just guessing, all right? I'm just guessing that that right now in your head, you're kind of shaking your head on the inside. You know, you're shaking your head at the 50% who don't do anything, which means that you automatically you've put yourself in one of the other two groups, and because very few people will admit even to themselves, yeah, I'm just one of the ones who show up and reap the benefits, but don't work hard. Heavy lifting is I let other people do all that stuff. Very few people do that. In fact, some of you are putting a face on that 50%. You know some people, you know, maybe you worked with them or you used to work with them, you know, a coworker never seems to be doing anything. They're always on their phone or always walking around chatting up other people and stuff. They show up for meetings and they eat the donuts, but they don't really contribute much to the meeting, you know. Or maybe they talk a good game, but they never actually seem to do much. They overpromise, under deliver, and maybe you're even a little bit resentful, you know, of that. And you see their picture in your head, right? Go ahead. You can admit it. It's all right. But like I said, that means that you've automatically placed yourself in that elite group, that 20% who do 80%. I bet there's hardly anyone who even sees themselves in that 30% who only do 20%. I mean, you're a hard worker. You're a 20-80 person. That's how we all like to see ourselves, right? But, I mean, it can't be true that all of us are all the time the 20%, right? By definition, 100% of the people can't make up 20% of the people, right? The math just doesn't work. So what you've done is thought of a situation in which you are a 20% person. And will you do 80% of the work? Maybe that's in your job. Maybe it's here at church. Maybe that's in an organization that you volunteer for, you know. Or maybe it's at home. Maybe you find yourself doing 80% of the chores. And maybe you get a little resentful of your spouse or your kids who aren't, you know, you can barely get them to do anything. But the truth is that there are organizations that you're a part of where you are a 20% person, and there are organizations that you belong to where you're maybe a 30% person, and then there are some where you're a 50% person. You consume the benefits of the organization without putting anything in. We all move in different organizations, and we can only have so much time and energy to put into different things. For the last 10 months, I've mentioned this before, I'm on the board for the Religious Coalition for Emergency Human Needs, the folks who run the homeless shelter and the family shelter that we participate in. They provide assistance so that people don't end up in either of those things. They do a great job. So the last 10 months, I've gotten an inside look at the organization. And I can tell you that the staff there and the volunteers there are very dedicated, and they are the ones who do 80% of the work. In fact, it's probably closer to, it may skew towards 90% of the work. And as a member of the board, as the board, we do some things, right? Our role is important in terms of setting policy and planning a budget and things like that. But we maybe only do 10% of the work, you know, 10%. And that's fine. It's not my job as a board member to do the staff person's work. I only signed up for 10%, you know. So the staff are getting paid. I'm not. So, it's, you know, and the residents, right? They're part of the organization too, and they get all the benefit, and they basically do nothing for it, and that's fine too. The organization exists for them. And one thing that the Religious Coalition does is work with people to help them get out of the situation they found themselves in that caused their homelessness. And not all of them want to do the work. Some of them just want a warm bed on a cold night, and that's what they get. But others, and this is required in the family shelter, because that's more than a night-to-night deal. But everybody else works with somebody on the staff or one of the volunteers to identify the issues that resulted in their homelessness or the obstacles to them finding a permanent place to live. And they work through these issues. Whether it be learning basic financial principles so they don't get behind on their bills, or helping them to apply for jobs and giving them interview skills so they can get the job. And many take the skills that they learn with the Religious Coalition and they pull out of their homelessness and they never go back. There's a story just the other day that of a woman who was in the woman's shelter over the course of the time that she was in there, she was able to find work and get an apartment. Now she volunteers at the shelter. She's helping others. It's a great story. But here's what the Religious Coalition doesn't do. They help a person take responsibility, but they don't assign blame to a person. It does no good whatsoever to blame a homeless person for their homelessness. No good at all. Blame a poor person for being poor. Blame causes us to look down our nose at them. But more than anything, blame allows us to not take any responsibility for their situation. If you blame a homeless person, then you don't have to do anything for them. You have no obligations to them. Anything you do is out of the goodness of your heart. They're responsible, which means that you're not. Now, of course, they're to blame. I mean, of course, they made decisions in their past that put them in this position. They didn't study in school, or maybe they didn't graduate from high school, or maybe they got addicted to drugs or alcohol, or didn't save enough to handle a financial crisis like medical bills or something that came along. But all of that doesn't mean that we as a community don't have some responsibility to each other, even those who screw up. I read this passage from 2 Thessalonians today because it's the scripture that Christians like to use to absolve ourselves from responsibility. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. That's pretty cut and dry right there, isn't it? But like all scripture, there's a context that often gets in the way of letting us do whatever we want with scripture. And this is no different. In this case, the context is in a community, a church community, a fellowship of believers in which mutual responsibility to each other is at the core of their community. Remember in the book of Acts, we're told that the early church held all things in common. In other words, they contribute everything and then they used it to take care of each other. Those who had much to give gave it, and those who had little to give gave it, and all shared equally together as part of the community. But here's the key. They didn't see themselves as a bunch of individuals who happened to be gathered in the same place at the same time. But they saw themselves as a unit, as a oneness, as a family, in which everyone was responsible for everyone. And it's in this context that Paul says, hey, everybody contributes. Everybody contributes. We take care of each other. And these who didn't contribute didn't care about anyone else but themselves. They only cared about themselves. They may have taken great personal responsibility for themselves, but they didn't see themselves as having any social or community responsibility. But Paul says, no, that's not according to our tradition. That's not how we do things. Here, we take care of each other, each according to his own capability. Some people have great capacity to take care of each other, and some have smaller capacity to take care of each other. But everyone has some capacity, and all of us have that same responsibility. And if you don't take that responsibility seriously and contribute somehow to the life of the community, then you don't get to reap the benefits of the community. See, the problem isn't necessarily that they weren't taking responsibility for their own lives. It's more that they weren't taking responsibility for anybody else. And that is foreign to the Spirit of Christ, who bore the burdens of the whole world at great cost to himself. Now, individual responsibility is great and it's necessary. So I want you to hear me say that. But we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live as a bunch of individuals. We live with others and we benefit from living with others. There's a wider responsibility that extends beyond each of our own individual lives. I've heard plenty of people say when talking about the poor, say, well, I believe in personal responsibility. And as I've heard that over and over again, I've realized that that's code for everybody should just take care of themselves so that we don't have to take care of each other. If everybody just took care of themselves, then everything would be fine. There would be no poor. If they're poor, it's their own fault, and I have no responsibility to them. That's not true. In every economic system, there are going to be inequities that are just part of the system. And you have to recognize that and compensate for that. That's what it means to live in community. Listen, when dinner time rolls around at my house, I don't go out and grill a piece of chicken or salmon or something, you know, and then cook some veggies and then sit down and eat all by myself while Pam watches on, you know. I cook enough for me and for Pam. And there are some nights because of our schedules where we just, you know, we fend for ourselves, right? So I fix my own and she does her own thing for dinner. But most nights I actually go, I buy the food and I cook the food and we both share it. We both eat it. And part of our agreement, this has been since we got married, is that whoever cooks, the other one cleans, right? So I'm much happier cooking than cleaning. So I'm perfectly fine with that arrangement. Because, but some nights Pam has some place to go. She has to rush out right out after she eats. So I end up buying the food, cooking the food, and cleaning up the food, you know. And that's all right. It's all right because there are things that Pam does that I don't want to do and I don't do. And the last thing we want to do is keep score on each other. If there's some kind of an imbalance because things happen in our lives, when Pam's dad got sick a few years ago and she was spending a lot of time down there, I had to pick up more responsibility at home and stuff, and that's perfectly fine. But keeping score just leads to resentment. We both contribute, but since we're married, we are more than just two individuals who happen to live at the same time and place. We live together. We take responsibility for each other. We're a unit. We are a oneness. And that is what Christ has called the church to be, not just to each other, but to the world in which we all live as well. The Bible calls us to personal responsibility, but it also calls us to social responsibility as well. That's literally what it means to be the new Israel. The Israel of the Old Testament was more than just a bunch of individuals. It was individuals who were parts of families, who were parts of clans, who were parts of tribes, and ultimately they were a nation. They were a people. And God expected them to take care of each other, not just on the family level and not just on the clan or the tribe level, but on a national level. They were to take care of each other as a witness to the rest of the world. To see each other not as foreigners or outsiders to exploit, but as family intertwined in a network of mutual responsibility. So when we read 2 Thessalonians, we read it alongside of the words of the prophet Micah, who says in chapter 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" All right, just stop right there. These people were taking care of themselves, right? I mean, calves and thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. These were people who had some means. They were taking care of themselves, so much so that they were able to bring extravagant offerings to the temple. But listen to what he says. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" See, as much as they had for themselves, so much that they could give extravagant gifts to the temple, God isn't interested in that if they don't also take seriously their responsibility to each other. Do justice, he says. Love kindness. Walk humbly. Micah says that sin is not only related to one's personal and private behavior, what you do behind closed doors, but it's related to one's public life also, what you do as you exist in this network of relationships. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker on their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not fear me." Can you imagine this? God's people, God's chosen people, oppressing hired workers, forcing them to work and live below the poverty line. God's people, God's chosen people, forgetting widows and orphans, the people in ancient society who are destitute because family is the only social security system that they had. Imagine the poor falling through the cracks. Imagine God's people rejecting the alien, the non-Jews, avoiding those who can't speak Hebrew or can't speak it properly, do so with such a thick accent that you can't hardly understand them. Making fun of those with weird, unpronounceable names, people who look different. You hear what Malachi is saying to God's people? He's saying we don't have the luxury of ignoring those people in need, of being stewards of just us. We're called to be stewards of justice. Our job is to remember the poor and the powerless. Our job is to care for the little and the least and the last and the lost. When biblical archaeologists dig down into the ruins of ancient Israel, they find that there are periods of time when houses are more or less the same. You know, they vary a little bit in size and quality. And the artifacts of life that they dig up in these time periods show that there's relative equality among the people. Not everybody's the same, but relative economic equality among the people. And interestingly enough, it's during these periods that the prophets are quiet. The prophets are silent. They have very little to say. But archaeologists' diggings also reveal that there were times in Israel's life when they found remnants of huge houses and then nearby these tiny little hovels at other periods of Israel's life. And other objects that show great disparity between those who have a lot and those who have very little. And not surprisingly, it's during these times that the prophets speak loud, and they speak long. They are their most outspoken, denouncing these gaps, denouncing the neglect of the poor among them. And that's not to say that wealth is bad. It's not. And anybody tells you that doesn't know the Bible. But as Jim Wallace notes, the Bible doesn't mind prosperity. It just insists that it be shared. Malachi is saying to God's people, look, you have a choice. You can be stewards of just us, or you can be stewards of justice. In our world, in this day and time, we face much of the same kind of choice. We're going to live just for us, or are we going to live for God's justice in our world? Let's pray together. Father, as we have these last few weeks taking a look at responsibility and irresponsibility in our lives, help us to realize, Father, as we've heard from Scripture today, that each of us has a place to play, not just in taking care of our own lives, but in the larger community as well. That you have called your church to speak out for those who don't have the ability to speak out for themselves. You've called your church, the New Israel, to be a people of justice, a people who love justice and show kindness and are very humble and not haughty about the things that we have. To give to those who have needs. Just as, Father, we are beneficiaries of work that we have not done ourselves, as we share mutual responsibility in our relationships. Challenge us with these words, O Lord, that we may be the church that you have called us to be as part of the New Israel. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.